imagine many of us could quote 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Maybe you don't know what it says based on the verse that I just provided, but I imagine if I got it started, we could pick up and all say it together, where there the Apostle Paul says, "But now faith, hope, love abides these three. The greatest of these is love." That, of course, comes at the end of a context in which Paul is describing love, the greatness of love, and all the attributes of love that we so often talk about and are very frequently read at weddings and things such of that nature. Paul here describing the greatness of love, he describes these three characteristics. Faith, hope, and love abide. These are three things, these are three characteristics that are noteworthy, that are worthy of attention. But the greatest, Paul argues in this context, is love. You know, throughout the New Testament, these three characteristics describe Christianity. Faith, hope, and love. In fact, Paul uses this trio of faith, hope, and love in many texts, in many different places. For instance, in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Paul writes this: "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Faith, hope, and love, all in that text in Galatians chapter 5. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, Paul uses the trio once again in speaking to Christians. He says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Faith, love, and hope. Those three characteristics are not just unique to the writings of Paul, however. Yeah, Paul uses them in 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Colossians and perhaps in other places as well, but even the Hebrew author describes these three characteristics. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10, 11, and 12, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Faith, love, and hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, we could look at where Peter says it as well. Throughout Scripture, these three characteristics, faith, hope, and love, describe the very foundation of Christianity. You want to know what a Christian looks like? Faith, hope, and love. Those are the three characteristics that ought to describe every Christian. They're very foundational characteristics that we need to have a grasp on and we need to understand. And we see that in texts like these when they pop up so frequently. This trio pops up. Faith, hope, and love summarize Christianity. And you can think about it perhaps this way. Faith is our lives in relation to God. We have faith in God. Our faith is directed toward God. Our love is directed toward one another and perhaps to God as well. But our love drives our relationship with one another. And our hope, our lives, speaks of our lives in relation to eternity, where we're going, where we're trying to get, as we've sung about this evening. I want to leave that thought. Faith, hope, and love. I want to talk a little bit about what we see in Acts chapter 17. I told you that in this morning's Bible class that Acts chapter 17 would play into some of the things we're going to talk about this evening. Because what we're going to talk about is the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to do our best to summarize the book in a succinct fashion this evening in a way that is simple to understand. But to do that, I think we need to understand a few things about what's taking place in Acts chapter 17. So you might take a Bible and turn there, and I just want to point out a few things that we already noticed in this morning's Bible class. Acts chapter 17 tells us about Paul's time in Thessalonica. And as we noticed in Bible class this morning, it was not a very long time that he spent there. After being beaten in Philippi, being imprisoned in Philippi and miraculously released from that imprisonment, at least miraculously in the sense that God intervened with the jailer, and later it came about that he was released by the leaders of the city. After being beaten, imprisoned, and released, Paul, Silas, and Timothy leave for Thessalonica. And that's where we pick up at the beginning of Acts chapter 17. It says in verse 2 that when they came into Thessalonica, according to Paul's customs, he went to them, speaking of the synagogue of the Jews, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying this, Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Three Sabbaths Paul spent in Thessalonica. That's roughly a time we can surmise anywhere from 3 weeks. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. So he spent anywhere from 3 weeks to at the very most, it seems, 5 weeks. 3 to 5 weeks. A month, we might say. 2 months, maybe. Paul spent in Thessalonica teaching these new Christians, converting new souls to Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. But in verse 5, things go sour with Paul's relationship with the city of Thessalonica. In verse 5 of Acts chapter 17, it says, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people." What we find as the story progresses is that this mob stirs up such a riot that even the leaders get involved with this mob and get involved with Paul and Silas and Timothy. So after a matter of 3 to 5 weeks, roughly 2 months, we'll be generous, roughly 2 months, Paul is forced out of Thessalonica. He's forced to leave these Christians that are brand new. These brand new babes in Christ, Paul is forced to leave them as a result of the riotous mob in Thessalonica. He ultimately flees to Athens and then on to Corinth, as we saw this morning as well. And as soon as Paul has an opportunity, he turns around and he writes a letter. That's the letter of 1 Thessalonians. He's writing this letter of 1 Thessalonians not to established Christians, not to Christians who have been Christians for years and years and have grown up in the faith, grown up in the pews, however you want to say that. He's not talking to what we might call established Christians. He's talking to babes in Christ in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I want to ask you this question. If you had an opportunity to talk to a brand new Christian, what would you say? What would you think is the most important thing that you could get across? If you just had a short letter, you just needed to get something in the mail quickly to encourage them to continue fighting the fight, to continue living like they ought to live, what would you say? I think there are a number of important concepts that would be important to get across to a new Christian. You know, we might think about, well, you know, if we're going to talk to a new Christian, what we need to talk about is authority so that they can learn how to discern what is right and what is wrong. And there's an element of truth to that. Young Christians need to understand authority and where authority comes from and how to establish that authority. You might say, well, if I was going to talk to a new Christian, I really want to teach them about the church, about the one church, about how Christ is the head, and that's good. That's important. You might say, well, we need to discuss some issues. We need to get them grounded on some issues, like, well, let's talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and let's talk about issues of the eldership and some issues that affect the church, whatever those issues may be. We need to found them in those kinds of issues. There's a time for that. We need to learn how to answer questions like those things. These are important things to grasp, and they're important to understand. The question I want to ask this evening is, what did Paul choose to say to young Christians? What did Paul choose to write to those Christians who were brand new in the faith? Many of them coming out of Judaism, but a good number of them also coming out of a pagan Gentile lifestyle. What did Paul write? Flip with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, if you haven't already. And I want to notice a couple of verses that I think form the I'm going to call it the outline, because I like outlining books, but really the crux of this book. And he says something in the beginning of this book that is very similar to what he says at the end of this book. And I want to point that out to you here as we get started. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Faith, hope, and love. Now, what's interesting about that is that's not just how Paul begins this epistle. In fact, Paul ends the epistle in the very same way. Notice what he says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, down in verse 8 and 9. As he gets down towards the very end of this epistle, notice what he brings up again. But, he says in verse 8, since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love. He begins the book with faith, hope, and love, and he ends the book with faith, hope, and love. Scholars describe that literary construct as inclusio. In other words, it's kind of a word bookend. He begins with it, he ends with it. That tells us it's going to be a pretty important concept throughout the book. In fact, I would suggest to you that what Paul does throughout this entire epistle is lays out for them what they need to know as young Christians, and it can be summarized in these three words. You need to understand faith, you need to understand love, and you need to understand hope. And that's what Paul does in this book. This is Paul's message from beginning to end. Christians need to have faith, hope, and love. Christians need to be people who are people of faith, hope, and love. Is it any wonder that it's the very foundation of Christianity? Is it any wonder that Paul would point to those attributes that he also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13 and Galatians 5 and Colossians 1 and the Hebrew author mentioned and Peter mentioned? Is it any wonder that he turns around and he writes these foundational principles to these very young Christians in Thessalonica? Let's examine briefly this message of the book of 1 Thessalonians. As I mentioned, I think he divides it up in this way: faith, love, and hope. And the first thing he does, chapter 1, verse 6, down through chapter 3, verse 10, roughly, he talks a lot about faith. He specifically describes their work of faith. And I want to notice a little bit about what he says about their faith. The first thing he points out is that the Thessalonians have faith. You want to see faith? They've got it. They understand faith. Look at what he says in chapter 1 and verse 6. You also become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. He says, you want to see an example of faith? You want to talk about some people who really understand faith and have a great faith, have a strong faith? Look to the Thessalonians. He describes the fact that their faith is evident to everyone around them. They've become an example to the believers. 2 months, these people have been Christians. And they're already examples to everyone in Macedonia. 2 months, and their faith is that strong that Paul can write them and say, that's what faith looks like. You've got it down. This is faith. It was evident to everyone. Let's get down to chapter 3 and notice what Paul says. He talks about the fact that he was concerned about them. He says in verse 1, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. That we couldn't take it anymore. We were worried sick about you. We didn't want to leave, so we said, okay, we'll send Timothy back, and he will strengthen them, he'll encourage them. Notice what he plans for Timothy to encourage and strengthen: their faith. So we'll send Timothy, and he'll strengthen their faith. He'll make their faith stronger, because we're concerned about your faith. But notice what it says down in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. What did Timothy bring back? He said, their faith's fine. They've got faith. They understand. He brought a very favorable report about their faith. Look at verse 7. For this reason, brethren, because of the faith he's referring to that Timothy reported about, because of the faith, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. The mob in Thessalonica, it was no big deal because your faith was strong enough. It was an encouragement to us. That mob that followed us down to Berea and ran us out of there all the way to Athens and Corinth, it was no big deal because we were comforted in the fact that you had faith. The Thessalonians had faith. The Thessalonians understood what faith was and understood what it meant to truly have faith. But notice what Paul says further. In chapter 3, he describes their need to grow in faith. We already saw this. We didn't point it out explicitly, but look back in verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. You see, even though Paul had heard about their faith from all of those in Macedonia, he said your faith had gone forth to all of them, you become an example of faith. Even after that, Paul still sent Timothy to strengthen their faith. Yeah, they had faith, but they still needed more. They still needed to grow in that faith. They still needed it to abound and become more and more what it ought to be. Keep reading in verse 6. Again, some verses we already read, but we'll read past those as well. Verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return, for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying more earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. He just praised them highly. He just told them how wonderful their faith was. Man, you guys have a wonderful faith. You don't need anyone to tell you about faith. You've got that down. We'll send Timothy there, but Timothy came back and told us about how great your faith is. But notice what he says. We still desire to see you to complete what is lacking in your faith. Here we have a prime example of what faith looks like, and it still was not good enough. They still needed more. They still needed to grow in faith, to make their faith larger in God. Let's talk about our faith for a little bit. Faith is crucial for all Christians, and I think we understand that. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says that pretty explicitly. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to be pleasing to God. You cannot live the life of a Christian without faith. You have to have faith. Faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in who Christ said he is, faith in the fact that Christ died, he was buried, and he was resurrected on the third day. Faith that he is now reigning. Things that we can't necessarily see, but as we pointed out this morning in class, not necessarily things that are not without reason. There is reason for faith, but faith is crucial for all of us. If we do not have faith, we are missing the point because we can't be what God wants us to be without a strong faith. What does your faith look like compared to the Thessalonians? What would it look like if a mob came in here right now, I mean, torches and pitchforks and everything, came in here and just caused a ruckus and ran us all out and made us go our separate ways? We hid out in our home for a couple days. Would we still come to church Wednesday? Would we come to church the next Sunday? Do we have enough faith? Paul wrote the Thessalonians and said, our distress, the things that weigh us down, the things that are the persecutions that we're with, they're nothing because we're comforted in your faith and in their own faith, no doubt. What does our faith look like compared to these Thessalonians? who had only been Christians a couple months, 4 or 5 months at this point. What does our faith look like? Faith is always seen in action. I don't know if you recognize that in Scripture. Faith is always seen in action, and no place clearer than that than in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, where faith motivates someone to do something. By faith, Abraham moved. He got up and left. By faith, Abraham offered his son. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Moses didn't want to be called the son of Pharaoh's house, but he went out and led the people of Israel. Faith always ends in action. If faith is not coupled with action, can we truly say it is faith? I don't believe so. Look in the book of James. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. These verses may not be new to you, but I think they speak so clearly to this concept of faith. And when we talk about what our faith should look like, this is what it needs to look like. James chapter 2, down in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But some may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Faith, if it is not coupled with action, is not a true faith at all. It is a false faith. It is a faith that is only in words, only verbal. We must act. So what does our faith look like? Yeah, well, we come to church on Sunday and Wednesday, maybe. We assemble with the saints. But what does our faith look like in day-to-day life? The Thessalonians understood what faith looked like. They had to, because there was a mob running around Thessalonica ready to cut their heads off. What does your faith look like? Does your faith motivate you to action regardless of what's going on around you? That's the kind of faith we need. That's the kind of faith the Thessalonians had, even as young as they were. Is our faith active? If our faith is not active, we better activate it. We better make it move. We better turn it on and let it start guiding our lives. If you truly believe in God, if you truly believe He's the God of heaven, that He is the Creator, that He sent His Son to die on this earth, that He loves you, that He wants you to be saved, that if you believe that, then you will obey Him. Then you will act. Then you will move. Then you will do what He says. The Thessalonians had faith, and yet they still needed more. How much faith do you have? Do you have enough faith? The second thing that Paul speaks of to these Thessalonians, faith, love, and hope. Love is the next thing he describes. Specifically, as he words it in the first couple of verses of the book, their labor of love. Their labor of love. And in chapter 3, verse 6, again, some words that we already read back in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Notice once again that they had love. This was not something that they lacked. It was something that they had. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us, this again, the report that they heard from him, he has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. He brought word not only of their great faith, but he also brought words about their love. They are excelling in love. Look in chapter 4, down in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, down in verse 9. Now as to the love of brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we command you, so that you will have behave properly toward outsiders and not be in need.
Here in this text, he says, Paul praises them for their love. You have love. You don't need, in fact, he says, you don't need anyone to write to you about love. It's sort of ironic then that what he goes on to do is write to them about love. But he says, you don't need it. You love the brethren. In fact, you love all the brethren in Macedonia, and it's evident to those who hear it. But again, just as with their faith, they had faith, but they needed more faith. In the same way they had love, it was a great love that Paul acknowledged, but they needed more of it. They still needed more love. Look in chapter 3, back in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints. Abound in love. That's their prayer for them. That they would understand love further, that they would have more love. We already read up in chapter 4, down in verse 10, about how they have love. They don't need anyone to write to them. For indeed you do practice it to all the brethren. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Grow in love. Don't be stagnant in love, but grow in love. It's not something you can finally say, well, I've got enough love. I've done that. Check that off the list. It's a constant growth in love as it was in faith. This love, Paul would go on to tell them, is demonstrated in actions. Once again, same thing with faith. Faith is demonstrated in actions. The work of faith, he called it in chapter 1. Now he calls it the labor of love in chapter 1. And notice in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, how this love will be evident. This is what it means to have love. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I don't know if you were paying attention, but that text I just read said nothing about love. And yet it says everything about love. What does that have to do with love? It's talking about immorality and about not defrauding your brother and about remaining pure and all these kinds of things. If we love our brother, will we defraud him? If we love our brethren, will we wrong them? No. They had love. They needed to grow in love, but they had love. If we love those around us, will we engage in sexual immorality? No, because we love those around us. We won't engage in that. If we have love, will we follow the instructions of God? Yes, because we love God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love, as is faith, love is demonstrated in action. So let's think about our own love for a little bit. The Thessalonians had great love. How does our love stack up to theirs? When we compare our love with the love that the Thessalonians had, who were only a few months old at this time, how do they compare? Love, as Jesus described, sums up the law. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40, he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds, you shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You can sum it all up in love. If you love God, you will keep his commandments. If you love man, you won't wrong them. You won't steal. You won't cheat. You won't do any of those kinds. Because you love man, and you love God. How does our love stack up to the Thessalonians? Brethren, we need to grow in love. And then, when we've grown in love, when we look around and we say, well, I love everyone here. You know, these are some good people. I can love these people. When that happens, abound still more. Keep growing. There's never a time that you can say, I have enough love. There's never a time that you can say, well, I've filled my quota of love today. Abound still more. The third aspect that Paul describes in this epistle, faith, love, and hope. And as he worded it in the first few verses, their steadfastness of hope is what he thanked God for. He thanked God that they were steadfast in their hope, that they stood in it. The Thessalonians, no doubt, had extraordinary hope. You have to live in a city like Thessalonica and stay true to God. Their hope was in the end of time. Their hope was in the future. It wasn't in things now. The Christian's hope is always directed towards the future. Towards judgment, towards the resurrection, towards Christ's coming, towards our death. Hope is always in the future for the Christians. We have hope in the end of time. We've used this word before, eschatology, the study of the end things. That's what Paul's about to talk with them about. He's about to study with them a little bit about the end times, the things of the end. And I think this is interesting. If I told you that we were going to have a class on eschatology, we're going to study the end times, how many of you would say, I know a brand new Christian that could really use that study? I have a guy I just converted, and he would really enjoy studying about the resurrection and about Christ's second coming and about premillennialism and AD 70 and all those different false doctrines that need to be studied along with that. How many people would you say, yeah, I've got a brand new Christian that would really like to study that thing? I don't think many of us would. And yet here we have some brand new Christians, and that's exactly what Paul's about to talk with them about Christ's coming, about the end, about the judgment, about the things that they need to look forward to and the things that they need to have hope in. And make no mistake, they had a grasp on it already. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like the thief in the night. You don't need me to write to you about this, but he's going to anyway. He says, you don't need me to write to you about hope, about the end times, about the times and the epics, about the things in the future. You don't need me to write to you about that because you already have a grasp of that. How many Christians who are 3, 4, 5 months old in Christ, how many Christians that young know about the times and the epics? Know about the second coming of Christ? How many of them could talk to you about the resurrection and about the judgment and all those kinds of things that go with it? But they could. No doubt Paul had taught them about these things. Why? Aren't those things hard? Aren't those things that we need to wait till we're a little bit more mature to understand? No. That's the very fundamental element of being a Christian. Our hope. That's where we're looking forward to. That's what we long for. Our steadfastness of hope. If we do not have hope, then what are we doing? And why are we doing it? Even though they had great hope, they still needed to grow in hope more. They still needed more. And that's why Paul goes on to teach them about hope. He says in chapter 4, down in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed. In other words, there's a possibility that you might misunderstand something. There's a possibility that you might hear something that is false. And we don't want you to be misinformed. We want you to understand these things. And so you still need to grow in hope. You still need to understand. Look what he says. There's probably two things here that he talks about as far as our future hope is concerned. And the first is the resurrection. In verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. When he describes asleep, he's speaking about those who are dead. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. There's a contrast between the Christian's life and the world's life. The world has no hope, but the Christian does have hope. Paul says, I want you to have hope. I want you to know that the things in the future will be as God said they would be. For, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul taught them about the resurrection. Paul taught them about the resurrection of the dead, the bodily resurrection that would take place at the end of time. But that's not all he talked about. He talked about the resurrection, but then he goes right on to talk to them about judgment. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day will overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Notice at the end of both of those thoughts, he teaches them about the resurrection. This is to encourage one another. This is to give you hope. And then at the end of his discussion about the judgment, the second coming and the judgment, this is for the encouragement of the brethren. It is designed to give you hope. It's not designed to make us scared and turn away and say, well, we don't need to study that yet. It's designed to give us hope. So we need to consider our own hope as well. In many ways, I would suggest to you that hope is what sets Christians apart from the world. The world may have faith, at least a measure of it. There are people, I have no doubt, in the world who believe in God, believe in a creator of some kind. The world can have faith. The world can have love. We see that. There's all kinds of love in the world. And there's no denying that there are lots of people who love one another and want what's best for the other man. But the world can't have hope. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul describes, in that chapter, he's describing what we were. We were dead outside of Christ. We were dead in our sins. But in God, when God intervenes, we are alive together with him. He says, now that we're in God, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, we are no longer like those who walk in the world, I'm paraphrasing, who walk in the world without hope. We're not like those without hope anymore. We have hope. We have hope in the resurrection. We have hope in the judgment. However terrifying that might be, we have hope because we are on God's side. Is it any wonder then that Paul uses this as sort of the pinnacle of the first epistle to the Thessalonians? You know, I think it's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 13:13, where did Paul place the emphasis? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Where does Paul put the emphasis in 1 Thessalonians? Faith, love, and hope. That's where he ends up. That's the end. That's the pinnacle. That's the final point that he makes. The thing he wants to leave them with is their hope. This is where our foundation is. How is your hope doing compared to the Thessalonians? Do you have the hope that they had? The Christian's hope is always to be aimed at the future. It's hope to be had in the end time, in the end of time. We don't have hope here. In fact, earlier in this same epistle, Paul warned the Thessalonians. He said, I told you guys there was going to be hardship. I told you there was going to be distress. I told you there was going to be persecution. And just like I said, it happened. That's because our hope isn't here. Our hope is in the future. Our hope is in the resurrection. Our hope is in Christ's second coming. Our hope is in the judgment. Our hope is in heaven. It's not here. It was never meant to be here. If you become a Christian and you somehow think that that's going to make your life wonderful and you're going to have a great life, you're doing it wrong. Because hope isn't here. We must be steadfast in hope in the future. So how's your hope? When was the last time you sat down and and studied the resurrection of the dead? When was the last time you sat down and considered when Christ would return? How Christ would return? What the events like that would be surrounding that coming? When was the last time you sat down and studied heaven? There's one we like to study. But we need to. Because it's our hope. It's where we must stand firm, steadfast. If you understand hope, if you have hope, then I guarantee you it will change the way you live right now. Because you will no longer live for the here and the now, but you will live for something greater in the future. The book ends the same way it begins. As we mentioned at the beginning of this lesson, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there in verse 8, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." That's the armor. We sometimes talk about the whole armor of God as it's presented in Ephesians chapter 6, but here Paul presents the armor of God in another way. Our armor that we must arm ourselves with is faith, love, and hope. The Thessalonians had faith, but they still needed to grow in faith. They had love, but they still needed to abound in love. And they had hope, but Paul still encouraged them further with more hope, more things to be hopeful for. How long have you been a disciple of Christ? How long have you been a Christian? Many of us in this room have probably been several years. 10 years, 20 years, 30, 40, I don't know. How long have you been a Christian? Maybe you've only been a Christian for a couple months, maybe a couple years. Are you excelling? However long you've been a Christian, are you excelling in the most basic of Christian attributes? Are you excelling in faith? Are you growing in faith in God, in Christ, in what He did for us? Do you believe it? If you do, grow more. Believe it more. Are you excelling in love? Do you have love for the brethren? Do you have love for God? Love that moves you to action. Are you excelling in that? Then grow still more in it. Do you have hope? Do you have hope in who holds your future, in your future in heaven? If you do, that's great. But you're not done. Grow still more in that hope. As I mentioned, the Thessalonians likely only been Christians for 3 or 4 months at the time that Paul turned around and finally was able to write this urgent letter to them. And at the very beginning of this epistle, he thanks God. He prays to God. He prays to God saying, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope." Would Paul thank God for your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope? Do you have that kind of faith, love, and hope? Are you excelling in the most basic things that God would have us to excel in? I encourage you to do so. And if there's anything we can do to help you in that pursuit of faith, love, and hope, the most basic attributes of Christianity, if there's anything we can help you in doing that, we want to do that. We want to be of assistance to you. We want to offer this opportunity now specifically. If you are struggling in sin, if you are a Christian and you recognize my life hasn't been what it ought to be, make that change now. Excel still more in faith, love, and hope. If you've never put on Christ, Christ teaches through his disciples that in order to have our sins washed away, in order to enter into a relationship with him, we must believe in him, we must turn away from our sinful lifestyle, turn away from the world, and be immersed into water to enter into a relationship with him. If you've never done that, then start walking the Christian life and begin growing in faith, love, and hope. If there's anything we can do for you this evening, why don't you come forward and make your needs known as we stand and as we sing a song of encouragement.